So this is Paul, and it's written to his dearly loved and severely attacked lieutenant who is fighting with him. This was a pastoral correspondence written to one of his chief lieutenants, but more importantly, it was written to that church, the church on the island of Crete. This letter tells the church that they need to listen to Titus, because Titus will show you how to strive towards unity in the faith and how to have the kind of character and conduct that a church should have. And Paul is speaking of his true intention both with Titus and with the church. And he knows that he will have to fight for the establishment of godly authority to be placed in the church. He's going to ultimately be setting up elders in this church. And ultimately also, this authority is one of the themes running through Titus. Authority beginning with Paul's authority as an apostle, the entrusted authority then to Titus, and ultimately that of the leaders that are going to be set up in that church. All this stems from the gospel being the ultimate authority, though, first and foremost, for everything. It shows that God's word is living and alive, and that God has given man a plan for salvation. It is all based on the understanding of God's authority over that plan. A person can hear the gospel. They may even understand what it says. They may understand what it demands. But until they grasp with all their soul the relentless truth that He is God, and He is the authority of their life, they will not have a true saving faith. The only way to salvation is submitting to God as our authority. It is the authority of God's word that makes the sinner tremble. It is the authority of God's word that makes a person see the folly and pride in their self-reliance. Authority is important. And as the churches in the church needs to see where their authority comes from. It comes from God. It comes from Christ. And Paul recognized that Titus must be understood by that church in Crete as one who speaks with authority, or there would be problems. Chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes, "Of these things..." And these things he's talking about are, he had just told them about what older men and older women, or younger men and younger women, are to be doing. And they may not have been real happy at this moment, because he just kind of laid down some things that they really need to be doing. So he says, "Of these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you." So authority was an issue in this church. And Matthew, he explains how important authority is. When he's talking about the Lord at the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "The crowds were amazed at his teaching, as he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes or the Pharisees." The people recognized the authority of God's word, the authority behind the teaching of the Son of God. To say it simply, if there is no authority, there is no salvation. Christ is the authority over salvation. But what we see in this book is that this authority there for Titus, of Titus, for the establishment of the church in Crete, is also going to be important. But Titus wasn't an apostle. He didn't have that authority of being called by Jesus Christ himself, being sent out to the church in an apostolic sense. Paul needed to do something that would proclaim to the people the authority of Titus, and by example, all pastors after him, even today. He wrote this letter to the church so that they would understand that Titus had been granted and delegated authority from the Apostle Paul. And this decree by Paul would set aside the doubts that they may have by proclamation of the apostle. So today, we're going to see Paul explain his own authority and purpose that will, by extension, provide Titus that same authority. If you haven't already, open your Bibles, chapter 1 of Titus. The first four verses in the Greek are one sentence. Four verses, one sentence, over 60 words. When you talk about a run-on sentence, I mean, this is incredible. And it is one of the longer sentences in the Bible. And it's fast becoming one of my favorite sentences. Titus 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. God is sovereign over all things, including salvation. He makes things work together according to his will and his intention. He is not just an authority over life. He is the authority over all life, all things. And as we begin our discussion today, I want to look at, by contrast, what the world thinks of authority. It will help us to see why authority is important, and also what the natural desire of man is to authority. Man has a natural and sinful loathing of God having authority over their life. From the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, we questioned the authority of God. Eve questioned God's authority over which tree was going to be for good and evil. Adam questioned God's authority and tried to shift the blame to God because of what Eve had done from the tree. The people of Israel, soon after God had rescued them from when the Red Sea had closed, started to mock God and hardened their hearts against his authority. They resented Moses' authority as God's appointed spokesman, and Israel's constant rebellion and their resistance of God's authority caused them time and time again to go into exile. Modern man is no different. It is part of our very being that begins at conception. No one teaches a child to resist a parent's authority. You don't need someone to go in and teach a two-year-old how to act that way. But there are some adults that act that way too. Mike, you know, I'm talking about. The terrible twos are part of our rebellious hearts. It's already a part of them. It's not a learned response. And you can see in the eyes of a newborn baby their first cry that they are angered. They're not content. They're rebelling. They're not submitting. And you can see in a teenager as they roll their eyes and cross their arms, kind of mumbling under their breath, this is a resistance to authority. Apart from the regenerating work of the gospel, we would still also be in open rebellion today. And we would be in that rebellion for all eternity in hell. The rest of the world still acts that way. They act that way to their local authorities, and more importantly, to God. Rebellion against authority is alive and well, and you can see it's getting worse every day. While natural man resists the authority of God and rebels against it, there is a way out of it. There is a way to see God's authority as a good thing and something to be desired. The only way that is achieved is through salvation. We will see today five mechanisms God uses in salvation. The first mechanism God uses in salvation is an obedient evangelist, a person willing to serve God and submit to his will. Paul writes, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." Paul is doing several things in this first sentence. He is declaring his authority to be able to talk to them, and by extension, he is giving Titus that authority to lead them. And he's also declaring where his authority comes from as well, because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul did nothing to place himself in this position, but Christ has placed him there, and now he is able to be sent out to teach and preach to others. He is saying, first, let me tell you who I am and why you need to listen to the rest of this letter. Paul does this in most letters. Romans begins in verse 1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins that letter, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Galatians 1:1, Paul the apostle, not sent from men nor the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. In Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So Paul is declaring his apostolic authority at the beginning of this letter because authority as an apostle is his passport into the lives of those people. People will not listen to someone who is not an authority over a subject, or at least they shouldn't. But they are interested if someone can say to them, "Listen, I know what I'm talking about. You need to listen to what I'm saying." Then people are more inclined to hear what that person is saying. The title of an apostle was given to him by Christ. But the way Paul sees himself is in the first part of this verse. He calls himself first and foremost a bondservant, or better translated, a slave of God, a doulos theos. A slave, as we learned in the study of Philemon, describes someone who serves without regard of their own interest. Paul understood that he had no life of his own. He understood that he had no will of his own, that he had no purpose of his own, that he had no plan of his own, that he had no goal of his own. He was under the mastery of God, and it was God's plan that matters. A major reason for the supreme effectiveness of Paul and his ministry is because of that commitment to God and his submission to God's plan in his life. It all started on the road to Damascus when he was struck down and he was lying there face down in the dirt. And a voice said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It was in Acts 9:5. And he said, amazingly, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. I'm going to resist the temptation to go into why he knew he was Lord already. But from that moment on, he was submitting on his part to him. He engaged himself at that moment in the submissive role as a slave to God, to Christ, and he followed him. It meant that Paul was the undisputed possession of God. It meant that he had no time of his own. He had no plan of his own from then on. He was God's slave. He knows that he had been bought for a price, and the payment had been made, And so his life, the entirety of who he was, and he belonged to God. Paul was committed to God and in complete submission to his will. God is Paul's authority, and he is submitting to him, and was an amazing example of a willing evangelist. Paul says in verse 1, Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which according to godliness. The second mechanism God uses in salvation is faith given by God. Faith given by God. Paul has told us who he is, and now he is telling us what he is for, what his duty is, what his reason for being is. And it's actually two things, because if you look at this verse, you will see that he is for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. Because of the word "and," he is here for two things, and we will look at them one at a time, starting with "for the faith of those chosen of God." Paul's reason for anything he does is first and foremost to see true saving faith brought about in the lives of those who are God's chosen people. He said, "Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God." In the same breath here, Paul says two things that some denominations or belief systems may believe are diametrically opposed to one another. Because of one word, "chosen," people can lose their minds and deny that Scripture says, because of one single word, simply because they don't want to admit that they are not the ones doing the choosing. God does. Scripture says over and over that we are not capable of choosing. It says over and over that God chooses, and it says over and over that God gives the faith. But still many will fight that to their dying breath. God has throughout human history always chosen and elected some and not others. God elected Israel as a chosen people for his own possession. And he did that over other groups. And there were other groups. He could have chosen the Egyptians or many others, but he chose Israel. God chose a specific tribe of Israel to be the priests, the Levites. And there were others that he could have chosen, but he didn't. God called 12 men as apostles. He chose them. But then he even chose 11 of them to be saved, but not the one other. And God continues his election by drawing to himself those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, which we started reading last week in our pastoral prayer time, is a prime example of Scripture displaying election. But so is Deuteronomy 7:6, Romans 9:6 and 7, Romans 4:11, Acts 9:15, John 6:44, and dozens more. It is not hard to see the truth of election in Scripture. Not at all. But sometimes when a person is running away from Scripture with their eyes closed and they're covering their ears, it can make it hard to see the truth. Some people are opposed to the doctrine of election because it takes away their choice, and they like to be in charge. As humans, we like to be in charge of things. We don't want to give up that authority. Others, though, embrace election, but at the cost of evangelism. They think that if we are chosen, then why evangelize? If God is going to choose a person and save them anyway, then why do we need to go out and evangelize? But these people are blinded to key scriptures as well. scriptures that command us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Because it is through our evangelism that God brings the gospel to people that he has chosen to saving faith. It is commanded by God, not a suggestion. It is commanded. And we will be rewarded for that work in heaven. So Paul says that his very reason for life is to bring true saving faith to those who are God's chosen people. He is here to evangelize the lost, to bring the gospel to bear on them, and to bring them to saving faith. But he is doing this to God's chosen people. This is where some might say that these two words, if they were really people, evangelize and chosen, that they would be strangers. They wouldn't recognize each other. They wouldn't even talk to each other or have anything to do with each other because they're complete strangers. The fact is that God has chosen people from the foundation of the world and that he commands us to evangelize to that world with no knowledge of who those elect are, but we go. So these two words, evangelize and chosen, are not in opposition to each other. They're not strangers. They recognize each other. And rather, they are brothers, loving each other, working together. It is election that makes true evangelism possible. We see this example in Scripture with Paul in Acts chapter 18. When the Apostle Paul is in Corinth and everything is going wrong, it started to look like the Corinthians may actually murder him, and he is getting concerned. He's getting ready to leave. And he's discouraged. He's probably a little bit afraid for his life, and he's getting ready to go. And that night, God appears to him in a vision, encourages him. And what does God say to him to encourage him? He simply says, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." He tells them that these are his people, his chosen before the foundation of the world people. That he has many people in this city, but Paul has not converted anyone in this city. He has not had a very easy time yet. So God needs him to go out because his people are there and they need to hear his word. So he wants Paul to go on preaching to them because evangelism is the God-appointed way in which he draws to himself those who are chosen in Christ. We don't know who these people are, but that doesn't matter in the slightest bit. The commandment is you go and preach the gospel to every nation. That is God's command. I'd like to say here that I have election completely figured out, but that would be a lie. But our business is not to understand the infinite mind of an eternal God. It is to do what we're told. And what we are told is to go into the world and preach the gospel and let God draw to himself those whom he has chosen. Because that is the way that God ordained to save them, and that way is perfect. It would be a pretty serious issue if you were going to start to argue with God about this, about the way that he saves his chosen people. The proof is in Scripture that God has chosen people, and it's not possible to avoid it if you read the New Testament. Honestly, it's also in the Old Testament as well. So Paul is working for the faith of God's elect. The third mechanism God uses in salvation is knowledge given by God. Knowledge given by God. Now let's look at the next section here in verse 1. Paul writes in this verse, knowledge of the truth. The verse says, for the faith of those chosen of God and knowledge of the truth. So Paul is dedicated to, as we just found out, bringing the faith to God's elect. And now we also see that he is at the same time dedicated to bringing knowledge of the truth. It is important to see that three-letter conjunction there, and, because it shows that these two things go together, that they are not a separate thing. They're not one thing done after the other. They are being done at the same time. And we see that knowledge of the truth, as it is written, is essentially the teaching of that truth. Teaching about the gospel. Teaching about Christ. So that they will come to know and understand it. To have that knowledge. This is vitally important for evangelism. If we are to invite people to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, we can't invite them to believe in a Christ that they know absolutely nothing about. So knowledge of the truth and evangelism go together. Just like evangelism and election did. God is the only one who knows what things a person needs to understand in order to bring them to Christ. What knowledge they need to know that will lead them to saving faith. We just keep on adding the truth, teaching them in knowledge, patiently teaching and correcting until that threshold is reached. It is all God's timing. It is all God's plan, and we need to be patient and kind, not holding anything back, giving them the whole truth. But we also can't frustrate them with too much to digest at once. We need to teach them biblical truth with great patience and love. And it is an important thing for us to grasp that as well. Knowledge of the truth. When we provide knowledge, it is of biblical truth. Teaching sound doctrine. Correcting when needed to make sure their understanding is actual truth, accurate and precise. It is easy for people to get off on the wrong track, but we need to make sure that we're bringing them back on the right one. So knowledge of the truth is a vital mechanism that God uses in salvation. The fourth mechanism God uses in salvation is godliness given by God. Godliness given by God. What does the knowledge of the truth and faith of the elect lead you to? If we read on in this verse, it leads to godliness. The NASB uses the old English way of saying it. It says, according to godliness. Other translations say leads to godliness. But the gist of it is that the knowledge of truth leads to a life of godliness. Salvation changes a person. They cannot stay the same. The gospel promotes holiness. At salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the believer, and the process of the sanctification is initiated. We cannot go from an unregenerate sinner to the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit without a radical change in our life, without a radical change in our behavior, without an outward expression of that inward transformation. The end result of saving faith is that we have become more Christ-like in our life. Godliness is the goal. It is what we are to be hoping for. And it comes from two necessary components, faith and knowledge. Faith of the elect and knowledge of the truth. Faith by itself results in godliness from that indwelling Holy Spirit. But then From that moment on, we are progressively being altered and shaped by the knowledge of God and the truth found in Scripture. We continue to learn and be transformed through the life that we have been given. By living our lives for Christ and being that doulos theos, slaves of God, we are being shaped and being transformed in the godliness by God. The fifth mechanism God uses in salvation is a sovereign God. A sovereign God. We finally made it here to verse 2 and verse 3 because we're going to do both at the same time. And they make up the last point because we have a sovereign God. Let's recap here real quick how we got to this last point before we read the verse. Like Paul, we need to desire to serve our God, to desire to evangelize the lost, to bring to saving faith the chosen people of God, his elect, by teaching and preaching and sharing the truth of God, the gospel of God, the word of God. The knowledge and faith then causes godliness, a radical change in a person. It is salvation for all eternity. And now look at verses 2 and 3. It says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. We are now resting in the hope of eternal life. Now, this is not the hope that you're thinking, maybe wishing for something that may happen. This is the hope that we are looking forward to. We have hope. We have already acquired it, and we are looking forward to. We are resting in the joy of knowing that we have eternal life. So it says that faith and knowledge leads to godliness. A changed person then can rest in the joy of knowing that they have eternal life. The verse goes on to say, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. We have a sovereign God who can do anything he wants. He is perfect and just. As this verse is referring back to Numbers 23:19 with Balaam and Balak, he cannot lie. And this is something that he promised and he set in motion long ages ago. Back when he chose each of us to make up his elect. What an amazing thing, or an amazing understanding that is. And it is all part of God's eternal plan. He creates hope in salvation in our eternal reward. This verse continues to manifest God's sovereignty and salvation when we read, but at that proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Everything that is needed to happen did. And it did at its proper time. Right down to Christ coming and dying on the cross at that proper moment in time. He used his servant Paul to even write this letter at that proper time for his glory and his plan. That last part of the verse, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul says that he has been entrusted with a proclamation, and what he is describing is the gospel here. And he is commanded to proclaim it to mankind. We have been commanded to proclaim it as well. In Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission, it is there commanding us to take the gospel and make disciples of all nations, The gospel is God's plan, and it is that, and it is what God has planned out before the beginning of time. The gospel is what he has progressively, from that moment on, been revealing throughout history of man. And the restored, perfect relationship between God and man for all eternity is the goal of the gospel, to restore us. So the gospel ties us in every age of God. We have a God who can do anything. And he is the sovereign God of all things. And everything comes together in his plan. He has been providentially working throughout the ages, from eternity past all the way to now and in the future. And we can see the things he has done and continues to do. And we even know some of what he's going to do. He works in three eras of time: eternity past, this current age of the revelation of God to man, and yet the age yet to come. And we don't often see that and understand a wide span of time, or even how it affects us, because we're so wrapped up in the moment right now that we don't often think about how it links us together. To God, though, time is not like it is for us. He is everywhere, always. He is omnipresent. But for each of us, we are firmly rooted right now in this moment. We have a finite beginning, and then up to this current moment. But because we are part of God's plan, and he purposely uses his people to accomplish his plan, we can reach out beyond what time we are fixed to right now. When we share the gospel, we should feel the brilliance of that plan. We are reaching back into eternity past, and we are part of the promise that God has made before the foundation of the world. A promise that included us sharing the gospel. We have been a part of the plan of God in eternity past to share the gospel from ages ago to today. We are reaching into the present age where God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ in Scripture, and we are using Scripture and the knowledge that we have been given to share with others the amazing gospel, to allow God to regenerate them and sanctify the people that we talk to. We are reaching into the age yet to come, where the promise of the gospel brings them to salvation and their eternal reward when they see him face to face. We're a part of that plan. As an example, I'm going to use a completely fictitious person named Bill. I hope there's nobody named Bill here today. Bill has turned 50 this year and was raised in a family that did not go to church. He has been to a church about 4, maybe 5 times, mostly for funerals or weddings. And he heard of Christ through a teacher in elementary school when he was young, and a coach in high school. And he had a friend at work that used to tell him about what Christ had done in his life. And he liked talking to the guy on breaks about God. But sadly, that was one of the times he went to church. It was for the funeral of that man in a car accident. This was a few months ago. And the pastor said some interesting things at that funeral. But he wished that his friend was there to ask some questions about, because he didn't completely understand what he said. But little does Bill know, but God has had him a part of his plan since before time had begun. God chose him to be one of his elect, one of his own people. He was woven into the plan he made for the gospel, and every step was written in stone God provided for Bill every necessary step. He provided his son to die on the cross for Bill's sins. He provided Moses to write some of the scriptures that his elementary school teacher read to him. And he gave her the courage to present it to him. And John and Peter wrote down the scriptures that his high school coach talked to him about. And his friend at work, who is in the presence of God right now, shared much of what Paul wrote and laid the foundation for what Bill knows right now. Bill doesn't know it, but God has big plans for him tomorrow. Someone is going to share with him 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. And it's going to give him that last little push that God will use to pull him into faith with Christ. Not a normal verse to do that, but it is one that was part of God's plan from eternity past to bring him to that moment in time to save him. This verse will remind him of his friend, and the eternal reward that he is receiving right now. And all the things that he had been sharing with him over the years. And it will make sense to him now. It'll be the first day of many that leads to godliness. His hope will be in an eternal life. And he will begin to share the gospel with others. Then one day too, he will see the gospel completed. And he will receive his eternal reward. So tomorrow, keep your eyes open for Bill. You may be the one who provides the knowledge of truth that is needed for him to understand the gospel. And you may provide the moment that God wrote in this plan for Bill. You may be a part of his plan that God wrote in eternity past. Or maybe you will be the friend that puts in the hard work of discipleship with him, spends the hours of countless time teaching him, pouring into his life, doing that hard work of discipleship. But regardless, if you are doing what God has commanded, you will be a part of God's eternal plan. You will be a part of the plan from eternity past and a part of the plan for a person's eternal future. Even if you are only like their elementary school teacher and you provide just a piece of that plan, you don't get to see the results. We only need to submit to God as our authority in our life and do what he asks us to do. He will then use us to accomplish his eternal plan for salvation. God is our authority in all things. And if we submit to him, our will is his will. Then we can be used in a mighty way that will bring glory to God. And on that last day, we will hear him say, "Well done, my faithful slave. Well done." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how unfathomable are your ways. How unfathomable are your plans. How boundless is your power and your sovereignty, O God. You are sovereign over all things, and everything is under your authority. Because of that, we trust in you and not in our own understanding. We submit our lives to be used by you for your glory. We have so little time to do the work of an evangelist here on earth. We can't do that work after we have gone and died. The only time that we have is to do it now. We are part of the gospel plan from before time began. We just need to do what you put us here to do. To submit to you and what you told us to do. There will be a day when we will see all the ways that God has used us in his plan. Let us not be found wanting, wishing we had done more. For your glory, let us submit to your authority today. Let us do your work of ministry every moment that we can. We pray these things according to your precious and holy will. Amen.